So let me read 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Thessalonian Christians are being persecuted. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The story is told of a member of the royal family turning to the dean of a cathedral and saying, "Sir, is hell real?" And the dean replied, "Our Lord taught it so, the apostles taught it so, our creeds teach it so, and the church believes it so." To which the royal replied, "Well, why in God's name do you not tell us so?" We don't want to make the same mistake here this lunchtime on the barge. I want to tell you that I'm saying some of these things with a heavy heart, and in lots of ways, this isn't a topic I want to talk about, but if we're to be faithful to what the Bible teaches, it's something we need to talk about. It's something that comes from the very lips of Jesus, with gravity, with seriousness. Jesus says this in Mark 9:48, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What's your reaction? What's going on in your brain as you hear what I've just said and how I've just started? Do you want to just ignore it, like the dean? Do you want to reject it, get rid of it, deny it? Apparently, Thomas Jefferson, one of the US presidents, literally made himself his own Bible by taking a razor blade to a copy of the Bible and cutting out the bits he liked and sticking those together and chucking the rest out. Is that what we'd like to do with this truth of judgment? Would we like to just deny it? Some of us are sitting here thinking, this is just... already I can feel the pastoral implications of this. That, what does this mean for my loved ones, my friends who don't trust Jesus? Are we going to let the most loving man in history, Jesus, teach us what he'd have us believe about this? Maybe some of us are, already shutting down because this is just so incompatible with our view of what God is actually like that we just can't process it, and we just want to shut down for 20 minutes and zone back in 20 minutes later. Because we think, well, God is a God of love. And it says that in the Bible, 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. We think, well, our society says the opposite of love is hate. Therefore, if God is love, well, hell can't exist because hell's about hate. But the question we need to ask this lunchtime, especially if that's our question, is what if the opposite of love is not hate, but apathy? Imagine the scene, or you don't want to imagine the scene, you get home and you find a loved one has been badly beaten at home because someone has broken in and attacked them. And what would you feel in your heart if that happened? You'd feel hatred, wouldn't you? Why would you feel that hatred? Because you love the person. If all you felt was apathy and you didn't care, it would be because you didn't love them. No, hell exists because of God's love, not in spite of God's love. So God loves every single one of the Jimmy Savile victims, And he absolutely hates what Jimmy Savile did. And he will punish him. An editorial in The Guardian said this. Even The Guardian editorial gets this. We feel cheated by Jimmy Savile's death. If there is one thing to make the most benign agnostic wish that there were a God to punish sinners with eternal torment, it is the contemplation of history's monsters by which they were referring to Jimmy Savile. There's a part of us that really doesn't want hell to be real, and yet there's a part of us that does. Different reactions. What's your reaction as we start off this lunchtime? Maybe, like me, you've believed these truths for a while and you've heard these truths before, but we just need to hear them again afresh and really believe our beliefs and be woken from our lethargy, maybe. What does the Bible teach about hell? A couple of points. First off, a just punishment. Hell is a just punishment. Hebrews 9:27, which is the verse that goes with box 3 of Two Ways to Live, says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It's a law court idea. It's standing in God's dock as God delivers just sentence. When we hear the idea of anger or wrath, we think of flying off the handle rage, completely disproportionate to what's happened. But it's not that image. It's the image of a law court as the judge shakes his head solemnly and brings down the hammer and gives just punishment. We know it's a just punishment because we know the judge's character. God is the judge, and we know his character. He's just. Genesis 18:36. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He's just. He's all-knowing. He's not fooled. Romans 2. God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. He can see all the ways that our culture, our upbringing, our individual experiences with our parents have influenced all the decisions we made, and yet he can see our wrongdoing that's ours and ours alone. He's all-knowing. Of course it will be just. But he's not just all-knowing. He's loving. God judges through Jesus. The Lord is slow to anger. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus says, in a sense, people go to hell over my dead body. As Jesus died on the cross, he made it possible for no one to go to hell. Of course, his punishment is going to be just, if that's what he's willing to do to help us avoid it. Now, bear that in mind when I say this next line, and it sticks in my throat every time I say it. Hell is a just punishment you and I deserve. The verse that goes with box 6 of Two Ways to Live is John 3:36. And it says this: whoever accepts the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, because God's wrath remains on him. What's the default position of humanity according to Jesus? God's wrath remains. Have you ever had that moment where you just catch a glimpse of the depravity that's in your own heart? How could I treat that person that way? How could that thought run through my head? And yet, God can see that all the time. God's the creator of the universe. Are we going to say and accept that maybe God's view of our heart is better and more accurate than our view of our own hearts? We'll listen to him on this point. Hell is a just punishment each of us deserves. We've committed an infinite crime against an infinite creator, and it's infinitely serious. And there's no sign in the Bible that people repent even when they're in hell. Hell is a just punishment. This next point, hell is an awful punishment. I wanted to get rid of this point, especially this lunchtime, but when you look at the Bible, when you read through the Gospels and what comes out of Jesus' mouth, you can't avoid this point. Hell is an awful punishment. Jesus deliberately chooses provocative, shocking language because he wants us to get the seriousness of what's going on. He uses imagery like fire or pain or weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in our culture, we think that when we hear emotional language, we think instinctively, hey, that's just manipulative. You can't use that kind of language around here. But actually, there are points in our culture where we get that it's okay to use emotional language without being manipulative. So a couple of years ago, there was one of the drink driving ads that did the rounds. And it zoomed in on a group of people sitting in a pub, the guy who was thinking about being the drink driver takes a sip of his drink, and as he does so, the whole pub just explodes with glass, and there's blood, and then people are just left slumped on the table around him. Because it's trying to capture in a pub scene what it would be like to be in a crash caused by drink driving. And we say, whoa, you know, that is an emotional image. But we don't think that's a manipulative image. We just think that's loving. That's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to snap us out of the sense there's no danger, just like they were trying to do with the drink drivers. Yeah, you'll need to go away and look at these verses, and I'll read them out just to give you a flavor of this. Matthew 24, verse 50 to 51. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a whole section on judgment, and it goes on into chapter 25, verse 30. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There's no light at all. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 25:41, depart from me, you cursed. It's a curse into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Luke 16:24, it's a place of torment, of agony in the flame. Image after image to snap us out of the sense there's no danger and that it doesn't matter. The reality of hell is so awful that what happens in our hearts when we hear this is we want to play it down and ignore it as much as possible. And one way to do that is just to latch onto one of the individual images Jesus uses and play that one up and ignore all of the other images in the Bible. So we might latch onto the idea that hell is being absent and excluded from all of God's blessings, and make that the sole definition of hell. And it is missing out on all of God's blessings for all of eternity. But it's more than that, because God is not absent from hell. God is there, but experienced only as judge. Revelation 6, verse 15. The rich, the slave, the free, they all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They want to be absent from God, but they are not. Revelation 14, verse 10. They also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb is Revelation's word for Jesus. This idea of the cup of God's wrath. Jesus talks about it in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies on the cross. He says, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me, this cup of God's wrath, but not my will, but yours be done. Because the next day, as Jesus dies on the cross, he, if you like, takes the cup of God's wrath, God's right, settled, just anger at our rebellion, and he drinks it to dregs as he takes the punishment we deserve dying on the cross. But Revelation 14 is saying, if we won't let Jesus drink it for us, he will be there to make sure we drink it ourselves. Hell is a just punishment. Hell is an awful punishment. More briefly, hell is a truth under attack. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent's lie was this. You will not surely die. You can take the fruit, you can reject God, and you will not surely die, have no consequence. It's the oldest lie in the world. And in every generation, the truth is under attack. Universalism is wrong. Real people will go to hell, and it is a real place. Pluralism is wrong. It's not one mountain, many paths. Only Jesus can drink the cup of God's wrath in our place. Purgatory is wrong. Talk to me about it afterwards if you've got questions about that. There's no such place. Hell is not an experience in this life, however bad this life can be. Hell is something beyond the grave that's worse than we possibly imagine. Annihilationalism is wrong. Hell is not just a one-off moment of experience and then gone forever. People go away either to eternal life or to eternal punishment. Just punishment, an awful punishment, a truth under attack, and lastly, a truth we must fully believe. If we trust Jesus, this is what he teaches. What does it look like to fully believe this one? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a famous preacher at Westminster Chapel in central London, was once asked, what would you like your last words to the world to be? And he said this, flee the wrath to come. When Paul's talking about Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, he just says, wait for this son, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. If you believe this, trust Jesus. It's not my job to command, but it is my job to plead. Flee the wrath to come. Believing this means we, if we're Christians here, we weep for the lost. When Paul's talking about the fact that lots of Jews aren't trusting Jesus, he says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Have you ever felt anything resembling that? For people that don't trust Christ, do we even pray for people to hear about Jesus, let alone pray with this kind of urgency and passion? Lastly, fully believing this means we fully live like this is true. We heard a few weeks ago from Rico Tice, a bishop from South Africa, sent a message to his clergy, and it just said this, organize your diary around this. Without Jesus, people go to hell. The only problem is he didn't send it to every single person in the diocese. It's not something that clergy organise their diaries around and everyone else can just ignore. Do our lives live in line with this reality? Do our diaries scream that we believe this? Do our bank accounts scream that we believe this? I was talking to someone yesterday at the Idea Store after our talk over there, and he was like, if it's this big, what does it actually look like to live like this is true? This is just so massive. And it is, and it's going to, answering that question is going to be different for every single person here. And we'll each have to go away and weigh it up. You know, small little examples of what it might look like. We had a great example here on the barge on Friday night. We had a Chinese New Year evangelistic event, a talk in Mandarin. And it was great to see so many people hearing about Jesus who weren't trusting him. But it was almost as good to see the Christians there just slogging it out, desperate for their friends to hear about Jesus, just standing up with the gospel for themselves, paying for the event to happen, coming early, getting out of work early so they could set up, decorate the place, kit it out in Chinese decorations, staying past midnight, scrubbing pots and pans. Not because they thought it was a stand-up thing to do, but because it was just part of the process of people hearing about Jesus. Little things like learning two ways to live so you could actually use it and explain it to friends. Finding any event or any opportunity to share the gospel and backing it to the hilt, inviting more than three people to hear Akhil Sashak share something of his faith. But not just limiting it to small things. Nothing is too big to change if this is true. We just need to ask ourselves honestly, look ourselves in the mirror and say, do I actually believe my belief? There's nothing wrong, nothing worse than being self-deluded. Do I believe this? I'll close just by telling you about two friends of mine, John and Philippa. They are recently retired. John was a primary school teacher. And they live somewhere in North London, up near the M25. And it's a pretty rough place to live. It's not a particularly pleasant place to live. And in their own words, they call themselves country bumpkins. All they want to do is move out and go live somewhere like where John grew up in the country and just settle down. That's their retirement dream. But they're living a different retirement dream, because they've stayed in the area they don't particularly like, on a rough estate, because they're desperate for people to hear about Jesus and have the chance to flee the wrath to come. I know they've been incredibly generous with their financial resources in helping the church buy a venue from which they can share the gospel. They're living a retirement dream that makes sense in the light of this message. Hell is a just punishment. Hell is an awful punishment. And hell is a truth we must fully believe. Let's pray as we close. Father, you've said things we find hard to hear. And yet we look at the cross and we see one that we can trust to teach us truth. Please help us believe our beliefs. Help us be people that flee the wrath to come, that trust Jesus and keep trusting Jesus. People that weep for the lost and work for the salvation of the world, that the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. We pray that for your glory. Amen.